Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would move hearts this morning. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not believed on your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, would you move their hearts this morning to cry out, Hosanna? And we just thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would get our eyes on what you came to do for us. So grateful for this place, these people. Lord, the privilege of sharing the good news. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, move us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for your church. And Lord, we pray that you would save mightily. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And now, as you may have noticed, the worship team read Psalm 118. And that's part of basically what we're going to be looking at this morning. But we're going to pick up in chapter 20 at verse 29. And it says, "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him," followed Jesus. Now, we know Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He left Galilee, he went through Judea, and now he's in Jericho. Jericho, from that area of Galilee and Judea, would be the last main city that you would go through as you begin the ascent, the trip up, or the journey up to Jerusalem. We know from John that Jesus would stop in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's kind of where he would headquarter when he was in the Jerusalem area. And it's likely that if you want a time frame, this is likely Friday, okay? The trip from Jericho to Bethany, that area that he would be staying, is roughly, can be done within a day's journey, They would arrive in Bethany and observe the Sabbath, because Sabbath begins at Friday sundown and ends Saturday at sundown. And so it's Friday, they're heading towards Jerusalem, they're going to Bethany, they're going to celebrate, or they're going to observe Sabbath. And it's there that Jesus, remember, is anointed with spikenard from Mary. And the guys kind of get in a huff, and especially Judas, just can only think of the money that they could have gotten selling that precious spikenard. But we're told that she applied it to his feet and then used her hair to wipe it around, anointing him. Jesus said, you know, to leave her alone, because she's anointing me not for, you know, she's not anointing for the reason that we would think anointing, like David was anointed to be king. It wasn't for his kingship. It wasn't for his authority or to be ruler. Jesus said, she's anointing me for my burial. And so now it says, "And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.'" Amazing. You just consider that. These are blind men. Did they hear that Jesus was coming? Did they hear Jesus was, or that Jesus was there? "And the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." We know that John said that the amount of works that Jesus did could not be contained in volumes. In other words, there you couldn't write enough books to describe and to relay all the things that Jesus did. And we get snippets of those things, certainly, and it's always amazing to know that Jesus is able to touch lives and heal and do those things. But here we have two blind men that saw better than those who had sight and were walking with Jesus. Isn't that something? Isaiah 42:1-7 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, My elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it or on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And we know that Jesus, the first time he was in a synagogue, or one of the first instances that we have a record of him being in a synagogue, took the scroll of Isaiah and read these things, that he would heal the lame and give sight to the blind. And then he rolled the scroll back up and said, "You have seen this fulfilled in, you know, today." I mean, and just they got all riled up about it. But that's who Jesus was. Interestingly, this is the last activity of Jesus that we have recorded, and his public ministry. Because we know until now, he really has avoided, right, the pomp and the circumstance. He's avoided the limelight. So many of the miracles he did, so many of the lives that he touched, he would tell them, "Now don't say anything to anybody." Because he did not want, I mean, he knew the time had not yet come, but now he knows the time has come. Jesus is about to make his ministry and mission very, very public. To open blind eyes, blind to who he is and what he came to accomplish, he is going to be in basically their face. These two men were physically blind, but spiritually aware of who Jesus is. O Lord, Son of David, that messianic title, the understanding of the authority of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus ask them, "What do you want me to do for you," when Jesus knew exactly what they needed? That they were blind, and they were going to ask that. You know, he understood exactly what they were seeking. I believe it was to hear, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened, that their faith would be revealed before those that were standing around," telling them to be quiet and leave them alone. Imagine the disciples who were still wrestling with their own understanding to hear these blind men clearly declare their understanding of exactly who Jesus is without even seeing him. Scripture says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. There is some timeline to add. Jesus is now in Bethany. Sabbath has passed and early Sunday morning has come. Jesus and the disciples are going to get up and prepare to enter Jerusalem. They're about 5 miles out. As Jesus and the disciples traveled and neared Jerusalem, they would sing the ascent psalms or pilgrimage songs, as sometimes they were called. As the journey to Jerusalem was a long, gradual ascent as you went up to the hill that Jerusalem sat on. Those traveling to Jerusalem for the three required feasts would often travel in large groups. For safety, it was for one reason, but it was also a time of rejoicing, a time of unity. And they would sing these psalms together. It's Psalms 120 through 134. As Passover came, the expectation of the coming Messiah would start ramping up, the hope of Israel, because they believed that he had to come to Jerusalem to declare who he was. It's interesting that Psalm 24 is known as the Sunday Psalm. Did you know that? Psalm 48 would be the Monday Psalm. Psalm 72 would be the Tuesday psalm. Every 24 psalms they would have for a day. But Psalm 24 was the Sunday psalm, believed to be written by David when he had prepared. Remember, he tried to transport the ark and failed. He tried to do it man's way by putting it on a cart, and one of the priests grabbed the ark and died. And so in that time of David's frustration, as they sought what the Lord says and how the ark was to be transported, it's believed that David wrote Psalm 24 as he was preparing to transport the ark from Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. Priests and Levitical choruses would exchange the verses as the ark was triumphantly brought into Jerusalem to be placed in the tabernacle. And I'll just read Psalm 24 for you. It says this: "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." Selah. And that word Selah, if you've ever studied the Psalms, it means stop. Meditate on that. Think about that for a minute. Chew on it. And it says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And the picture is that as they would be entering in, that the priests would be shouting out, "Who is this King of glory?" And the chorus of the Levites would respond with, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And they would all sing, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the priests would say, "Who is this King of glory?" And they would respond, "The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory." And we have this picture of the ark coming in, but we also see that Jesus is beginning that ascent. And we know that psalm is speaking of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it really was leading to this very day, like so many of the scriptures and the prophecies were. And it's prophetic as we read that psalm. When they, chapter 21, verse 1, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. A couple of miles out of Jerusalem, it's a small village. It's called Bethpage. It's on, between Bethany, not too far out of Bethany, but as you're going up to Jerusalem. And it says, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Jesus would enter Jerusalem riding a colt. It was the unridden, it was an unbroken, it had never been ridden before, foal, yet the mother was also brought. He didn't ride them both, he rode the colt, but the idea was that the mother would be a calming influence on the unridden colt, especially because they would be riding into a very large crowd. Some people have argued, why, it says that he rode the, he got two and it rode both of them, but that's not what it's saying. All this was Jesus arranged to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, one of the over 300 messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" And that was Zechariah 9:9. And it says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. To put down clothes or to allow somebody to sit on clothes or put clothes before them, it expressed a loyalty to the person that would be passing over them. But the branches that were laid down were palm branches. They signified peace and joy. The very picture of Jesus riding on a donkey, which was a custom of a king or dignitary, when they rode a donkey, it meant that they were entering in peace. The opposite or the other way that they would enter in whether it was a city, is a city if they had conquered it, they would be on a white stallion or a white steed, which means that they were a conquering king or a conquering leader. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as the suffering servant, lowly on a donkey, which was a simple symbol of peace. Certainly we understand the Prince of Peace. This is what is often called the triumphal entry. Today, we recognize Palm Sunday, so that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And as I had said, Zechariah 9:9, Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And he says, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Luke tells us that as the disciples and others joined this procession, as Jerusalem comes into view, they were singing Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 118:26. And as Jerusalem comes into view, prophecy after prophecy are coming to light and being fulfilled. And we're told in Luke chapter 19, "Now as he," Jesus, "draw near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." We're going to take a look at Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. Jesus is actually pointing back to that here, because one of the events that happens between the 69th and 70th week, don't get confused, I'll get there, is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple again. And so Jesus is saying, this is what's coming. But listen, I'm brokenhearted because this is your day, and you should have known the day was coming. But now, understand, Jesus had come lowly riding on a donkey. He was going to offer his life as a ransom for many, and for the forgiveness of sins. And so these things are coming to light, and it says, "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation," that time, that day. "Especially in this your day," he said. What day? Palm Sunday. The day arranged for the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, so the children of Israel could know and should have known that Messiah had come. Jesus points to Psalm 118:24. "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day Messiah is revealed according to the prophet. What prophet? Well, the prophet that prophesied of this very day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. Did you know that there is a prophecy that points specifically to that day, Palm Sunday? Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9. Starting at verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The purpose that Jesus had come for was to die for the sins, to put an end to transgressions, and make reconciliation for iniquity. It would be through his sacrifice, right, and God's raising him from the dead, that this would happen, to seal up vision and prophecy. We know that Scripture says that he has, God has spoken in times past through the prophets and the apostles, and now has spoken through Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment and the end of all prophecy, all revelation, everything else. And to anoint the most holy, that anointing that even he had said, he goes, she's anointing me for my burial, as he would enter in preparing to go to the cross. The 70 weeks of Daniel, or 77s, without getting too far into it, the understanding when they would speak in these terms in like weeks like this, it wasn't specific weeks, it was years, okay? It was colloquialism of the Hebrew language and the Hebrew culture of the time. And so what is being proposed here, or what is being talked about, is 490 years. It's the prophecy of the coming of Messiah, the first time, or the first advent, and it also points to a second coming, or a second advent of Christ. Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 49 years, and 62 weeks, 434 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, Daniel, remember, is given this vision while the nation of Israel and while Daniel is actually in captivity in Babylon. We know that they were told and prophesied that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Yet God uses Daniel mightily, certainly to influence the lives of the kings that he would serve under, but also to prepare the children of Israel for what was to come. And one of the specific preparations was for Messiah. For 70 years they were in Babylon until Cyrus the king of the Medo-Persian Empire sent a remnant of the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Cyrus the king, who had been prophesied by Isaiah the prophet 180 years before Cyrus was even alive, God calls him by name and says, Cyrus is my man, and I am going to use him to send my children back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And it says, about 48,500 had returned of it's a remnant of those that were in Babylon. They became great businessmen. They prospered in Babylon, and many of them did not want to leave their homes and their businesses and the prosperity that they had in Babylon. Yet 48,500 went back with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, and they, because the rest of them had really settled into Babylonian comforts and cultures. In 538 BC, Cyrus ended the captivity. Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest and the remnant returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in 535 BC. It was not completed until Ezra would go in 458 BC, and if you read through Ezra, it talks about all the things that they, all the problems that they ran into, all of the resistance from the inhabitants of the area, constantly going to the king, stopping the work. They got discouraged, and so God would raise up prophets to encourage them. And so the Lord raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. If you're wondering when Haggai and Zechariah ministered, it was during the time of the rebuilding of the temple of Zerubbabel and then into Ezra. Ezra's time there. And as the temple is being rebuilt, many trials delayed the completion. In Persia, not too long after this, there is a man who was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, this kind of will blow your mind even more. It's believed, in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. There's debate as to whether Ahasuerus was actually Xerxes, who preceded Artaxerxes, or it was Artaxerxes that it was actually Ahasuerus. There's speculation, there's belief that it could be one or the other, but the extermination of the children of Israel almost happened during one of those two reigns, right? And they found favor from God amongst the Persians. And now there is a Jewish man named Nehemiah, who is the most trusted man amongst all of the people of Persia because he's the cupbearer. You know what the cupbearer was? He's the one that drank all the wine and anything before the king did to make sure that nobody was trying to poison him. And so there is this cupbearer and Nehemiah. Nehemiah has a friend named Hanani. And Hanani had been in Jerusalem. He was a part of Ezra's crew that was trying to complete the temple. And Hanani comes back. And so Nehemiah inquires of him and says, hey, you know, what's going on in Jerusalem? How are things? And Hanani's report was really dismal. He said, look, the wall is all busted up and broken down. The gates are all burned out. There's no security. There's no protection for the people that are there. And there's a lot of opposition and oppression from those that live around them. And it says that Nehemiah began to weep and he was praying. And it says for many days, it was for 4 months, beseeching the Lord. I mean, Lord, we sinned against you and you told us this is what was going to happen. But you also said that if we turn our hearts back to you, that you would turn your heart back to us, that you would return us to the land, that we would prosper. And so he's praying. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before. If you were sad in the presence of the king, you're a dead man. I mean, one of the parts of the position of cupbearer was also to also always be upbeat and joyful. And so it says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became very afraid, dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him. That's why I kind of wonder, you know, I'd like to lean towards Ahasuerus was Artaxerxes, and sitting next to Artaxerxes is Esther, and there was that influence. But I can't be sure. Don't take that doctrinally. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit interjected that in this, you know, in relaying what was going on and what was going on with Nehemiah. And the king said to me, what the queen also said beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. And then he goes on and say, give me, you know, can I have letters? Can I have, you know, the stuff that we need to rebuild? And, you know, can you pave the way? And we need security. Can you send an army with us? All these different things. And so he requests those. It was 12 years that Nehemiah would be there to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So Zechariah is prophesying. Daniel's prophecy is coming to light. This is all happening over this span of about 100 years, in the beginning of the building of the temple to the time that Nehemiah is moved by the Spirit of God to request that he go back, not to rebuild the temple, but to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. Very significant. Nehemiah 2:1 sets the 70 weeks of Daniel in motion. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, according to the Hebrew calendar, is March 14th, 445 BC. Now back to Daniel. It says, 7 weeks, sorry, when you go back, it's kind of interesting. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Why is the 69 weeks, the 483 years, split into two different spans of time? Well, this is 445 BC. So after 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 7 weeks would be roughly 49 years, would put you roughly around 400 BC. And I don't go by BCE, before, you know, common era, whatever that, common error, as far as I'm concerned, all right? But roughly, it's about 396 BC. What happens around 396 BC? Well, Malachi, the last of the prophets, when he's done prophesying, it's called the intertestamental period, a time when prophecy, the speaking forth from God, ends. And that's the time of the Maccabean uprising. A lot of horrible things happened to the children of Israel during that 400 years. But it would begin basically or roughly at the 7 weeks or 49 years. Does that make you understand where I'm at? All right. And then there would be 62 weeks. And just if you want more, we can sit down and talk about it. Somebody else did the math, just so you know. So you have the 7 weeks, 49 years, taking us to Malachi and his ministry, then prophetic silence, and then there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 sevens, 483 years, according to the Hebrew calendar. And it says, and after 62 weeks, so after the 49 years, and then after the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. 49 years, or 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, is or 434 years, then Messiah is going to be cut off. It leads us to a specific day, a day that the Lord has made. You see that? A day even Israel, especially their day, the things that were made for their peace that they should have known was coming. When you begin March 14th, 445 BC, and add 483 years, and that would be according to the Hebrew calendar, so it would be 483 years times 360 days, not 365. They have a wacky calendar. You have to sit down and talk to them. I think every 7 years they have to add a certain number of days to catch back up. But actually, I've heard it's more accurate than our calendar. But anyways, according to the Hebrew calendar, it would be 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. It would take you to the 10th of Nisan, or April 6th, AD 32. And guess what day that was? It was Palm Sunday, the very day Jesus rides into Jerusalem publicly offering himself as the Messiah, according to the word of the prophet. Isn't that something? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to the word of the prophet, and also Psalm 22, Isaiah 52, 53, all of the messianic psalms that would lead up to the one who would come and suffer and die for our sins. And as they shout, Hosanna, a Hebrew word meaning save or save now, thinking salvation had come to Israel, the same voice of those who shouted Hosanna on Sunday are going to cry out, crucify him on Passover. Because he came to save sinners, not a nation. That they will have, they're going to realize it at his second coming, because some of you are going, well, it said 70 weeks, but it's only 69. Why, what's up with the 70th week? The last 7 years is the 7 years of tribulation that's going to be coming upon the earth, at the end of which Christ is going to come back again and set up his kingdom and authority in his throne, which is exactly what they were hoping for, yet they missed. What will happen in the meantime? Well, Jesus would be cut off, the prince, you know, he would be cut off, and then Jerusalem would be destroyed. That's the last destruction of the temple. You realize that, right? And their hope today is that the temple would be rebuilt. They have everything ready for it. Now, I'm not going to get into end time eschatology and Revelation because we'll be here until Jesus returns, probably. So, but they thought salvation had come for Israel because he came to save sinners, not a nation. That they will have to realize this at his second coming. It's going to be the final 7 years when he returns. And it says in verse, sorry, I may have lost my, verse 11 and 12, or sorry, verse 10 and 11 says this, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude says, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Who is this? Well, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. That's what the psalm says. And then it says Selah. It even ends with Selah. Think about that. And as I said, I always marvel at how God arranges things that we find us ourselves in this passage of Scripture on this day according to the word of the prophets on Palm Sunday. Let me tell you this. On this Palm Sunday, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of glory. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Entering Jerusalem weeping because they missed it on the foal of a donkey. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And maybe today the Lord has made for you, maybe this is a day that the Lord has made for you. To know what God has made for your peace, that your heart might be crying out this morning, Hosanna, save me. We often come to Easter and we try and figure out, and the discussion will often go to who killed Jesus. We want somebody to blame. Well, if you're looking to somebody to blame, look in a mirror, because we all did that. But I think the Palm Sunday message, and what very clearly Jesus and our Lord and, you know, and God wants us to see, is not who killed Jesus, but who Jesus came to save. And you can have that assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ because he fulfilled the day that the Lord had made. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just search our hearts. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not received you, and if that's you this morning, today is Hosanna Sunday. Lord, save. And I would encourage you to seek him and to cry out to him. Look, he says, man, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And maybe today's your day to cry out, Hosanna, save me. I believe you're the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. Like the blind men, Lord, Son of David. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would hear these prayers and that you would clean these lives, Lord, and our lives. I just pray that, Lord, for those of us who are here and maybe need to examine where we're at, establish that relationship again with you, Lord. I just pray that you would do that work this morning too. That, Lord, we together could rejoice because this is the day that you have made, that we can be rejoice and be glad in it. The day of salvation. Lord, please don't let us miss it. Pray that you would bless those that are here, Lord. And as we consider this week, Lord, I pray that those that are Easter and Christmas seekers, Lord, that they would realize that they can be an everyday follower of you, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.